first reading this morning is from Luke. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit." The second reading is from John. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "No one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He must increase, but I must decrease." The word of God for the people of God.
Tom, I noticed a little bit of a pause there when you said he must not drink wine. That seemed to be maybe a worry there. We are in a series on the Holy Spirit. We started last Sunday on the birthday of the church, Pentecost. And our streamers remind us of the tongues of fire that came down. Now, last week, the streamers reminding us that the word for spirit is the same word wind. And they were all just moving back and forth. They're the only ones moving this week. I don't know what that means. Some of them have kind of gotten twisted up a little bit. Maybe there's a sermon in that too. But a few of the things we talked about last week that are going to be reiterated through our series is to remember that this spirit is like wind. It's not of our control. We also talked about how the Holy Spirit is the same as talking about the Spirit of Christ. Not something strangely foreign or weird. It's the person, the character of Jesus Christ made alive in us. And then we talked about how the goal of the Holy Spirit is to have a monopoly on us, so that we all might, with Paul, one day say, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And that latter thought is what I want us to draw out a little more today. So let me begin with this question. Are you full of it? Are you full of it? I'm not thinking like you might typically hear that on the street. I'm thinking the way people might use the word "it" when they say, "That person has got it. He or she is really with it." Spirit. Are you full of it? Let me describe to you a woman who, for me, is full of the Holy Spirit. She's in her 80s now. It has been a couple of decades since her husband passed away. This woman radiates joy. She has an effervescent spirit about her. When she walks in a room, she lights up the room. When she speaks, it is usually to compliment. Now, that doesn't mean that she ignores faults or problems, but those things are not pervasive in her thinking. She's full of grace. She's gentle and kind, but don't mistake that for weakness. She's very strong. She can be quite tough. When she takes a stand for something she believes in, she stands by it even when it costs her friends. I watched her one time during quite a controversial issue in our little church. The decision to go forward with some area of ministry we believed was going to be important for furthering our mission. But a lot of her friends who had been in the church a long time, they didn't like change. She stood up in front of the whole church as our lay leader and said, "Folks, we must do this." Some of her friends pulled away from her. When asked if that hurt her, she said, "Oh, yes." But then she'd smile and say, Everybody has to do what they think is best. When people disappointed her own family sometimes, she would still love because she believed that love stands a greater chance of changing a person than shaming them. She is full of the Spirit of Christ. She is somebody who, to me, is full of it. Now, maybe you can think of people like that. People who, in your opinion, are full of the character and the personality of the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. How does the Holy Spirit work that in a person's life? What goes on that allows the Holy Spirit to transform a person like that? Because this woman was not always like that. She'd be the first to tell you that earlier in her life, she used to be very critical, sometimes resentful of difficult things that happened. She didn't like who she was and who she was becoming, but she had a spiritual encounter one day. She'd been studying the life of Jesus, and one day she said, "I don't want to be the person I am. God, help me be like him. Help me be like him." And a change began to happen in her life. How does that occur? Let's think about another person who was full of it. His name was John. The Bible calls him John the Baptist. Before he was born, an angel appeared to his father, Zechariah, and said, "You and your wife are going to have a child. He's going to be the forerunner of the Christ. He's going to prepare the way. His name is going to be John." And this was the description given. He's going to be full of the Holy Spirit. You're going to have a child, and he's going to be full of it. Maybe some of you parents feel like you've been visited by that same angel before. As he grows up, you could see the evidence of that fullness of the Holy Spirit within John. He was gifted to preach. When he preached, people would come in droves out into the countryside just to listen to him. But it was more than his speaking ability. His words contained the power of God. He had a charisma that when he preached, people responded. They received his baptism of repentance. Hope for change. That's what repentance is. In other words, people heard in John the power to be different. To say, "God, I don't have to remain the way I am. I can be a different person." And through John, they heard that good news and they responded to it. And it would be very tempting to say that is evidence enough that John was full of the Holy Spirit. But when you read on in the life of John the Baptist, we learn another very important characteristic that shows it wasn't just his charisma, it was also his character, the essence of who he was. Later, after Jesus had been baptized by John and Jesus began preaching and teaching, his popularity soared. In fact, many of the people who had been going out to hear John the Baptist were now going to hear Jesus. And one day they were on opposite sides of the river. And the followers of John the Baptist noticed that the crowd around Jesus was bigger. In fact, it was some of the same people who weeks or months earlier had been on their side of the river. And they said to John, "Doesn't it bother you that person you baptized is now more popular than you?" And John probably shocked them. He not only said that it does not bother him, he said, "That is why I came, to make him popular." That's what I'm doing here. In other words, he did not show envy. He did not become critical of Jesus as if he had to somehow put down what Jesus is doing to feel better about himself. None of that. None of that. He said, "That's why I've come." And then he spoke this wonderful line. He said, "He must become greater. I must become less." Oh, that's a powerful line. That's a line that reveals the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. When a person can say, he must become greater, I must become less, because that is what the Holy Spirit does. It sets us free from self-focus. It sets us free from the need to make all of life a desperate grasp to find something that makes us satisfied. It sets us free from the need to be the center of attention all the time. It sets us free from the need to get the credit for every good thing that comes along and to say, that doesn't matter to me. He must become greater. I must become less. Our bishop, Mike Coyner, sends a regular email out to the conference. Most of the pastors and lay leaders get this. Recently, he sent an email on the anniversary of the birthday of John F. Kennedy. He was reflecting on Kennedy's famous statement, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. This is what he says. I wonder if we in the church should dare to speak similar words to our people. The past 40 years have been dominated by a church philosophy of pleasing people and entertaining people to get them to attend. Perhaps that philosophy of pleasing people is at least partly responsible for the decline of all denominations in the United States, including our own United Methodist Church. Perhaps our attempt to avoid challenging our people is part of the reason that younger adults don't find our churches to be as interesting as other arenas of their lives where they're rising to meet the challenge of making a difference. Do we dare challenge our people to say to them, ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do to help your church be more faithful in following Jesus. Are we able to challenge people with the truth that being a disciple of Jesus is more than just being a church member? And that following Jesus is filled with demands. It is too easy in the church as well as in the U.S. political arena merely to cater to people's needs and desires. Of course, we must provide pastoral care for people who are hurting. And of course, our church members deserve support in times of their personal crisis. But once those times of crisis are past, what people really need is a challenge to grow, to mature in faith, to serve others, and to move beyond focusing on their own needs. When I read that, I thought about the story a friend of mine tells. He's a Methodist pastor. The worship in his church is different from ours. They don't have an organ. They don't have hymnals. They sing very contemporary, edgy, loud music. Guitars and drums. One day in a new member class, people were talking about what they love about the church, and a lot of them were talking about the music, except one older gentleman sitting in the back of the room with a scowl on his face, shaking his head constantly with every comment somebody else made. Finally, he raised his hand. My friend thought, oh boy, what's he gonna say? He said, sir, you have something to add? He said, I do. I hear everybody here talking about how much they love the music. Well, I don't. I hate the music in this church. I come from a church that has an organ, and we sing the hymns. I don't care for this music. But my granddaughter does. Been trying to get her to come to church with me for years, and she doesn't do it. She says, Grandpa, I don't like your church. And then I found out she started coming here. So I came one Sunday to find out what goes on. Music was loud. I didn't recognize any of it. Couldn't stand it. But I saw all these young people here, including my granddaughter. And I decided right then that I like that more than I dislike the music. So I'm here to become a member. He must become greater. And I must become less. A church is as great as the individuals within it who say that. Christ must become great. We must become less. And the reason we are here is not to self-serve and to debate regularly, is this meeting my needs? We are here to say, am I serving the Holy One? Is my life pleasing Him? How does He want to live in me? I was talking with one of the women in our church the other day, and in the course of the conversation, she mentioned her spiritual director. I said, tell me more about that. She said, well, several years ago, I came across this daily devotional that has you evaluate your day every day and think about how have you reflected Christ to other people that day. She goes, I became consumed with this thought, so I went and found a spiritual director to help me. Help me think about how to make Christ real in my being. I would say she is becoming full of the Holy Spirit. Now, lest you think that this message today is about how to be a better Christian, how to be a more spiritual person, let's not miss the significance of it. Folks, the ground upon which we are treading right now lies at the very heart of human happiness. How can I find happiness in my life? And what I see around me with a rising tide is discontentment in our world. I see people regularly wondering, how can I be a happier person? We're frustrated with politicians who don't make life easier. We get frustrated with our churches and synagogues and places of worship because they're not keeping our lives comfortable enough. We get frustrated with our spouses, our children, our friends because they're letting us down. And the fact is, as long as we make something out there the answer to our happiness, we will probably never find it. The answer lies within, where we turn to God and stop saying, God, when are you going to make me happy? And we make the focus of our lives, God, how can I please you? How is it that you want to live in the being of my soul? And as I make that my focus, I start to discover contentment along the way. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and fill me. Fill me so that I get set free of this focus upon myself and what I want, so that I can live for Christ and Christ can live fully in me. Amen.